Well, it's good to be together this morning. For some of us, it's been a bit of a quick turnaround. Being here last night, there was a good number of us worshiping as we had kind of a young adults and students service, and we had a great time last night. But it was a quick turnaround for some of us, especially who were here for the early service this morning. But I'm excited now again to be with you, it's so great to be together. And we need to always be doing this, meeting together. It's part of who we are as the church, to meet together and to pray together, to sing together, to be around God's word together. This morning we're going to be around the Lord's table and be reminded of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross and what he did. But the fact that we come together is such an important part of who we are, because we are way down deep inside of us in our DNA relational. We were created to be relational because God, as we read in Scripture, is relational. It's who he is. And he created us to be in relationship with him and with each other. And so way deep inside of us, at the core of who we are, part of who we are, is we are created to relate to one another, to be together. And that's why we have some strong emotions around the relationships that we have with one another. It's why, for example, we fear certain things like loneliness so much. We fear rejection because the relationships that we have with people are so important to us, and what we get and give out of those relationships is so crucial that we fear being alone, being lonely. It's such an awful feeling that we have, that we fear being rejected, that people might push us away or not accept us for who we are. It's why something like marriage, when it's going good, can be the greatest experience in the world. And it's why marriage, when things have fallen apart, can be so painful. Because the people that we're closest to, the people that we let in and we relate to on such an intimate level, have the ability to give us so much joy, so much happiness, but also that gives them the power to hurt us so much, to betray our trust, to do things to us that hurt us. And it's because we are so relational that we have some of these really, really strong feelings. This morning, we're going to continue in our series, and we're in John 14. If you want to turn to John 14, if you have a Bible, you can follow along with me. And we're talking about these statements that Jesus makes about himself, these I am statements, where he takes the name of God that was revealed all the way back to Moses. I am who I am. And he claims him for himself. He claims divinity. And he makes certain statements about himself, about who he is, and about how he relates to us, to people, to his followers, to the people of the world. And I want to make a couple of statements today. We're going to come to the statement that he makes, the claim that he makes, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when I read this statement, and when I've come to it this morning to preach on it, to teach on it, I got to admit that I have a certain amount of frustration with how in recent years we've been working with this passage, we've been interpreting this passage, we've been using it. And I'll tell you why. We've taken this great statement about Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have made the focus something that was never intended to be the primary focus. You know, we've picked out of that phrase in recent times about what Jesus is saying? The word the. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And we, in recent years, have made so much out of the fact that Jesus says, I am the one way, the one truth, the one life. Now, let me tell you, I think that's true, and I think that's an important part of what Jesus is teaching, that he is teaching that he's unique, that there's something different here, that he is the one way, the one truth, and the one life. But that's not the essential point of what he's talking about. What Jesus is talking about in that statement, when he looks at himself and makes the statement, is intensely relational. That is, he's not just making a propositional statement. He's not just talking about a theory. He's not talking about just doctrine that we should believe. He's pointing him to himself, us to himself in this statement, just like he has been in all the statements that we've been reading. And what he wants us to get is that this is something personal and relational. And yes, it's important that we see he's saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. But sometimes when we've gone there and we've focused only on that, we've missed what he's really saying to us. We've missed what it means that he's the way, truth, But what? Life. What are those things that he's trying to tell us? Now, let me give you some context and tell you why we've taught and focused so much on that part of it, that exclusive part of it. In recent years, in the last few centuries, since the Enlightenment period, we've had a period of thought that is the modern period. And after the Enlightenment rose the scientific age. It was the age where all truth was proven truth. How do we know what's true? Well, we have science, and so we have certain models which we take our theories and our thoughts and we run them through the models of science. We take our hypothesis or our theory, what we're trying to prove, and then we prove it in certain ways. And so what became so important especially in the 1800s and really in the 1900s, was that all truth, how do we know what's true and what's false? We must prove it. We prove it through science. We prove it through logic. And that's how we can tell something's true or something's not true. And so this way of thinking permeated really all of life, every area of our life, including our spiritual lives, including our religious lives. And so Christians said, well, if what is true is what we can prove logically and what we can run through the scientific method, then we have to be able to take our beliefs, the things that we know to be true, and make sure that we can prove them. Make sure that this is true. So we run it through scientific models. We run it through the logical process. We need to make sure that we can do that with the Bible and make sure it's all true. When we come up against a statement where Jesus says, I am the truth, we need to make sure that we can prove that. We need to make sure if he's making an exclusive claim that he is the one truth, we have a way of proving it scientifically and logically. And in recent years, a new way of thinking has come in and started to challenge that way of thinking. And so the modern era, so concerned with making sure we can prove everything scientifically, logically, is now challenged by a group of people who come and say, well, what really is truth? Do we really know if anything is true? How do we know it's true? Can we really depend on science to tell us what's true just because we can take it through these tests? Does that make it true? Or they look at the truth about religions or the church, a lot of establishments. They say, just because somebody stands up at the front and teaches me something and says it's true, why should I believe them? And many people in the postmodern generation have looked and said, why should we trust these people who are, quote, unquote, in authority, whether it's in the church or the government? And so they become very suspicious of truth. They become suspicious of anyone who says that there is truth. There's some ideas out there where some people say, we don't even think there is any truth. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. What's right for me is not necessarily right for you. What's wrong for me might not be wrong for you. And why should we listen to someone else tell us what's true? And how do we even know if anything is true? And so you can see why Christians come to this text and we believe that Jesus is the truth. We believe that the Bible is true. You can see why now our focus has become, well, we need to stand up and make sure that we stand up for truth. Make sure that we prove truth. Make sure that we teach that this is the truth. And to an extent, that's important. And there are some of us who this goes right over our head, and there are others of us who may be called to be the intellectuals, to go into the education system and to debate these points and to make them clear and to stand up for the truth that we believe in, and stand up for even the existence of truth. And all those things are important, and all of those things are valuable. But what I want to tell you this morning is, in the midst of all those debates, and those debates have arisen because of this clash of views of truth and where we find ourselves in them, we have often lost in some of these statements the very truth that we're trying to stand up for. We've often lost the very meaning of what Jesus is saying. And in these statements, and we'll see this morning, Jesus is saying something so incredibly intimate and relational to us. That the truth is not just propositional theories, not just debates to be had over theology, but Jesus is going to point to himself. You want to know the way, truth, life? It's found in a person, not just a theory, a person. It's found in God, who became a man, who loves you so much that he was willing to go to a cross and die for your sins. Let's start tracking here in John 14. Let me read you the passage. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let me tell you where Jesus is going with this. It's important to grab the context. Jesus is starting to try to describe to his disciples, his followers, what's going to happen. He's trying to tell them that he's not going to be with them much longer. He's starting to tell them that he's going to the cross, that he's going to die, and in the physical way that they've been together, they're not going to be together anymore. And you can only imagine that his followers, the guys who have been following after him, literally walking with him day after day, month after month, year after year, are now trying to process the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to be going away. I'm not going to be with you in this way anymore. He's going to be telling them, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And you can imagine their response. You can imagine that they're thrown off. They're confused. They're anxious. They're wondering, what in the world is going on? See, they've been following him. They believe he's the Christ. He is the one to come and save them, to come and save God's people, their nation, to come and free them. And now he's telling them that soon I'm not going to be with you in this way anymore. Soon I'm going to the cross and they're going to execute me. And so here the disciples are trying to figure this out. And before we get to the passage that we just read, the end of chapter 13, we get a little bit of context on why Jesus is saying what he's saying. So hear this from the end of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Here's Peter. He's been following Jesus, and he says, You say you're going away. I'll follow you anywhere. We don't have to part. I'll follow you. And Jesus says, Really? You're going to follow me? Peter says, Yes, I am going to follow you, and I'll do whatever it takes, anything. I will even lay down my life for you. I'll die for you. Where are you going? Just tell me. And I'll do whatever I can do to make sure I follow you. And then you see Jesus comes back and he says, You're not going to be able to do it. He sees how zealous he is. He sees he's got the intention. He's got the love that he wants to follow. But Jesus comes back and says, Actually, what's going to happen is it's going to get really difficult because I am going to the cross. He doesn't say this explicitly here. This is what he's looking forward to. When things get really difficult and they're going to execute me and they're going to start asking if you're my follower, if you're with me, and when it gets really hard, Jesus is saying to him, you're going to bail on me. You're not going to make it. You're going to deny me. You're going to say you're not with me. You're not part of this. You're going to take the easy way out before the rooster crows. Three times you're going to deny me. Peter, it's not going to happen. You say you're going to lay down your life for me, but I know that you won't. You're not able to. You're not going to be able to follow through. And now take out that chapter division where there's a heading in at chapter 14, because this all flows together. Don't separate them. And see in verse 1, chapter 14, when Jesus says now, this is right after what we've just talked about, let not your hearts be troubled. Peter, I know that in actual fact you're not going to be able to follow me. I know that you're going to deny me when the time comes. You can't do it. And just imagine how Peter must have felt about that. Lord, what are you saying that I can't follow you? I'm going to mess it up that bad. I'm going to make that horrible of a decision. I'm going to fall that far. And then Jesus' next statement is, let not your hearts be troubled. You're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to follow me. You're not going to lay down your life for me. Not now. but don't let your heart be troubled. Relax. And then he says, believe in God. Believe also in me. That's point number one. Jesus is saying, trust me. I am the way. Peter's trying to figure out, what is the way? Just tell me, and I will follow you. I'll make sure that it's done. Jesus says, I know that you can't, but now don't worry, because I am going to do it. Trust me. I am the way to God. I am the way to ultimate reality. I am the way to your life. And though you will fail and make a horrible decision, though you will bail on me, though you won't fulfill what you just promised me to, isn't that amazing that Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm taking this one. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me that I am the way. When he comes down, Peter's been asking, what's the way? What's the way? Jesus says, I am the way. A person, the one standing in front of you, the way to God, the way to this amazing life, this ultimate reality, this personal relationship with God that you can relate with him. It's going to be found when you take your life and you trust it into my hands. Trust me, Peter, I am the way. Not your way, not what you can do. You're going to fail. You're going to deny me. But trust in me. Believe in me. Believe in God and what he can do for you. Isn't that amazing in this midst of Peter being told he's going to fail, being told he's going to fall? Don't let your heart be troubled, but believe in God and believe in me. Because Jesus says, I'm the way. I am the way to bring you to God. And I wonder for us, what we think our way is, what we think our way through life is, what decisions we think we have to make, what promises that we think we need to make, what path we need to go in order to have the kind of life that we have. And what it boils down to for most of us is we're very much like Peter, that we have our way, we have our plan, we have our expectations. We say, here's how I will follow. But Jesus' statement comes back and says, you can't, but instead trust in me. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe what I can do. Put your way in my hands. I will be your way. And we need to be reminded that when our way clashes with God's way, we need to relent. We need to believe in him. We need to believe in something better and bigger than our own plans. When the world's plans, the world's way for us clashes with God's plan and his way, we need to be reminded to trust in him, believe in him. When our boss's expectations or our parents' ways for our life clash with God's ways, we need to be reminded his way is better. And his way is not just a list of rules. It's not just a theory, but it is a person. Do you see how Jesus unrolls this in these verses? Here's what he says to him. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If you're a first century Jew and someone says, in my Father's house, they use that word, Father's house, they're referring to the temple. Jesus uses it one other time in the Gospel of John, and he refers directly to the temple. The first century Jews believed that the temple was where heaven touched earth, where God's presence dwelt. It was how they accessed God. And if you asked a first century Jew, what's the way to God? How do I relate to him? That person would literally point you on the way to a building, to the temple. Here's how you come to God. Here's how you access him. Here's the way. Go down that street, take a right. Take an animal with you. And when you go, give it to the priest and he'll sacrifice it on behalf of your sins. And you'll know that you're accepted by God. That's your access. That is the way. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you will be also. You see, Jesus doesn't point them to a building. He doesn't point them to a list of rules. He doesn't point them to bringing animals and sacrificing them. He points them to himself. And do you see how relational this is when he's saying, I am the way? In my Father's house, there are many ways, or some of your translations say many mansions. He's saying there's lots of room. There's room for anyone who wants to come. You can all come. And then look where he wants to bring them to. And if I go prepare a place to you, this is verse 3, I will come again and I will take you where? I will come back for you. I'm going to go. I'm going to be crucified. I won't be with you in the same way that I have been now, but I am coming back and I will take you where? Do you get it? To myself. But where? To myself. You see, more important than the where is the who. It's the person. It's relational. He says, where I am, you may also be. Where do we want to be? We want to be in some mansion? We want to be where Christ is. He says, I will bring you to where I am. I'll bring you to my person. I am the way that we can have a relationship. Almighty God and me, a person unworthy. Jesus says, believe in me because I am the way to God. Trust your life with me. Give me everything and you'll find God. This amazing relational statement. Well, then he continues. And so he comes and Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Here's the second point. Jesus says, see me, I am the truth about God. See me, I am the truth about God. You can hear in those passages him getting a little frustrated. His disciples aren't getting it. You know, now they start questioning, well, where are you going? And show us, just show us the Father. That's enough. Show us God. Show us the Father whose house you're going to prepare in. And Jesus now is saying, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have seen God. Because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus is saying, you want to know the truth about God, what God looks like, what he would do, how he would act, what his character is? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. This is an amazing, amazing truth. What kind of truth is Jesus saying? It's this incredible relational truth about himself, about who he is, about what he's doing in the world. He's saying, I am the truth about God. The New Testament, other writers confirm this. Hear this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Did you get that? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You're wondering, what is God's nature? What does God look like? What would happen if God stepped into this world and what would he do? We see it. It is in Jesus. What truth do we have about God? We see Jesus, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Colossians chapter 1 says this, verse 15. Again, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the image of the invisible God. If we can't see God, how do we really know truth about him? How do we really know what he looks like, really know what he thinks, really know what his will is? We know because Jesus has made the invisible God visible. He stepped into creation and said, here I am. The exact imprint, the image of the invisible. I've made visible what was invisible. That if you want to know the truth about God, how do we know truth about God? We look upon Jesus. And so we have to think about some of the models that we see in our society, in our world, in the intellectual world, and consider what is truth. And we have to wrestle with some of the ways that people talk about truth and believe in truth or don't believe in truth. Now, in the postmodern generation, people who are thinking today, there's a couple of common ways of thinking about truth. One is relativism, and that is that there really is no absolute truth. There's no truth that is true for all people at all times. Truth is changing. What's true for me is not always true for you. And there's two categories, generally speaking, the way people think of that. There's the category of just what we know, epistemology, that those facts are not necessarily true. They're maybe true at this time or that time, but they could change, and what's true for me might not be true for you if your circumstances are different, your perspective is different. Now, I'll tell you that I don't know a ton of people who actually live by this. If you play it out, it doesn't make a ton of sense to me, because to say that there is no absolute truth is to assert an absolute truth. I absolutely know that there is no truth. Well, is that absolutely true? Yes, it must be. Well, then isn't there something that's absolutely true? And so if you take a step back in a second, you realize, for a second, you realize that it's a hard position to stand by. Morally, it's a hard position to stand by, because when you get to some of, especially the extreme examples of evil, to say, well, it's maybe right for me, but not for you. Well, is that true for Hitler, that it was right for him because of his situation, because of where he was? Or is it really wrong to kill people? And most people that I know, and there are philosophers that will argue those points, and you can read big, thick, fat textbooks and bore yourself to death on it if you want. And some people will make those debates. Most people that I speak to, just the regular Joe, will say, no, I get it on those extremes. There's some things that just way deep down inside of me I know are wrong. But there's another group of people who would say they're agnostics. So they would say not that there definitely isn't any truth, we're just not sure what is true. And maybe we can't know what is true. How do we know what's true? We can't know it. So maybe there is truth, but we definitely don't know what it is. And when it comes to God and how we think about God, well, we all may have a little bit of peace of God and his character, but how can we really know what God looks like? And so maybe your truth is part of the truth and my truth is part of the truth about who God is, but how can we really know what God looks like and who he is? So one of the word pictures that's common is a picture of a large elephant and a bunch of blind people. And each one is reaching out and trying to figure out what it is that we have in front of us. And so one grabs the trunk and says, well, this thing that we're trying to figure out, whatever it is long and it's flexible. And someone else will say, no, it's sturdy and it's thick, and maybe they're grabbing a leg. And others will say, well, it's kind of fluid and moving, and maybe they're pushing on the belly. And so some people say, well, this is what it's like in religions. All religions are virtually the same, and maybe we're getting a little different piece, and we're all just blind people doing our best, and you have a little piece of truth, and I have a different piece, and that's why they look different sometimes. But really, it's all one big elephant. Now, the problem with this is, the whole premise of the word picture is that we as humans are all blind, that none of us can actually see the elephant. But whoever's telling this illustration has stepped out and say, I'm the one who can see that there is one big elephant. I do know that they're all part of one organism, and it's an elephant. But if we're all blind, how can someone step out and say, but I am the one, arrogantly, who can see all of truth and know that you're all grabbing a different part. I'm the one who knows that God can unify all of these parts. Jesus comes and says, how can we know what God looks like? How do we know his character? How can we discern what is really true? And the Bible says he is the image of the invisible. He's the exact imprint of God. We look to him for our truth. We look to him for God's character. We trust him. We believe him. He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, whether or not that statement can go through the scientific method and all the rest of it, or you have to accept it by faith, we can argue it till the cows come home. But Jesus says, I am the truth about God. And so we come to the scriptures, and we have to evaluate Jesus. We have to evaluate his statements about himself. We have to evaluate his character. And in the end, each of us has to make this decision. Do I believe that this is truly what God looks like? And we have a lot of historical data to say Jesus Christ literally walked this earth, that he was a historical figure. We can prove that. No serious scholar in biblical studies will ever deny whether or not the man Jesus walked the face of the earth. Whether or not you believe he was God, whether or not you believe that after he was hung on this cross, again, nobody in serious history studies will deny that Jesus was crucified on a cross. We have to evaluate that and say, do I believe that he's risen? Jesus makes this amazing claim. He says, I am the truth about God. I am his character. This is God's heart. That God is this loving and forgiving. That his glory, he says, I'll be glorified when I'm high and lifted up, when I'm hanging on this cross. That's God's character. When my love is being unleashed in such an amazing way, that I'm forgiving sins by giving up my own life, by giving my body and giving my blood. That's what we're going to celebrate later at the Lord's table. We believe that's a picture of God. That's what God looks like. Hanging on the cross, dying a criminal's death for us, that we might be saved. And that is the truth that we as Christians need to show this world. Now listen, again, we can argue the points, we can debate, we can stand up for the existence of truth, we can stand up for what is truth through intellectual arguments and all the rest of it, but when it really gets down to it, what's going to change this world is when people see the truth. You see, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm just true, here's a list of doctrine. He was saying, I am the truth, a person, a relationship between God and people, that is true. The character of a loving God who would die for you, that is truth, and I'm embodying it, and I'm showing you. And if we want to be effective in this world in sharing that kind of love, that is the truth that needs to pour out of us. This is what God looks like. He looks like Jesus. And if I'm created in the image of God, which the Bible tells us, Jesus is the perfect image. That's the image I need to reflect into this world. That's a relational truth, not just a theory, not just a proposition, not just a theology. That's real life. God's truth living inside of us. It's Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us when we read Scripture? Does that mean that when we read Jesus, his life, and his teachings, it is more important than other parts of the Bible? I say yes, it is. And I'll tell you why. Some of you, that makes you uncomfortable. I believe the whole Bible is true, by the way. It's not what I'm saying. But do we give more weight to Jesus? Yes, we do. Why? Because he's the exact imprint of God. Because when he taught, that's what he did. In the Sermon on the Mount, he took all these things that we have in our Bible, and he says, you've heard it taught this way. Now I'm going to clarify the picture of God and teach deeper into this. You've heard love your neighbor. I'm going to tell you, love your enemy, something deeper, God's true heart. I'm going to take a picture that is sometimes a little bit foggy, and I'm going to clarify it for you. And if you're ever in doubt of what the truth of God is and his character, you look to me. I am the truth about God. I'm showing you his heart, his love, his forgiveness, his grace. I'm showing you how he would treat a prostitute. I'm showing you who he would spend his time with. I'm showing you how he would spend time with the drunkards and the gluttons. He shows us how he would react to religious people who thought they had it all together, people who were filled with pride. How do we know God's heart? Because we see Jesus. And as Christians, we need to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, on Jesus, that true picture of who God is. That is truth. And not just propositional, theoretical truth. It's relational truth. It's found in a person, Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. Amazing. My last point, we don't have time to talk about it too much. You see this. His disciples want to know him. So the third point is, Jesus says, know me. I am the life. I'm true life. If you truly want to experience life, ultimate reality, know me. To know Jesus is to have true, deep, fulfilling life. And Jesus will say, although I am not going to be with you, says to his disciples, in another sense, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He says, I'll give you my spirit, the spirit of God, to live inside of my followers so that God always is with you. That is your life. It is your source. So he says, trust me. I am the way to God. See me. I am the truth about God. Know me. I am life itself. And this is a person, a relationship that we have. Let me just conclude with three what ifs. You hear this and you say, okay, well, what if? What if I mess up? What if I go the wrong way? What if I've already gone the wrong way in my life? What if I'm in a horrible spot today? I want you today to know that you can trust in Jesus to be the way from whatever point you're at today. Doesn't matter where you are. Any point in life today, Jesus is the way to God. Believe that. Trust in that. Whatever way you're following that's opposed to that, today trust him so much that you give your entire life to him. I trust you, Jesus. You are my way. Depend on his sacrifice on the cross. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he is your life. Second, what if I can't be accepted? What if God doesn't forgive me? What if I've been rejected by people? What if I'm lonely and I project those feelings upon God? What if I feel like I'm all by myself? See Jesus. see the truth about God. See Jesus on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, of all humanity, and in his last dying gasps and breath, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But there's nothing that you can do that he won't forgive. See the truth about who Jesus is and what he is offering to you today. But what if I can't be accepted? What if I'm not acceptable? See the truth that God accepts you. Just accept him. And finally, what if you say, I just don't know if I can live that kind of life. I don't know if I can do it on my own. I don't know if I could make that kind of change. Well, know this. God is not interested in tinkering and making small changes in your life. He wants to be your life. And know that he has given to all who believe and accept him his Holy Spirit. And that is life. And that though we can't do it on our own, he lives with us. He empowers us and allows us to live as new creation, as those who have been reborn in God. And know that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's such an amazing relational statement that he wants to be your way. He is the truth about God, and he is our life if we'll accept it. And so I'm going to ask the band to come up, and that's what we're going to celebrate now. We're going to take a few minutes to come around the communion table, and we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is God stepped into this world, the Father sending the Son to die for us. And this is an amazing celebration to know that we can trust him and to evaluate whether or not our ways are in him. We can once again affirm our belief and our trust that we can see him for who he is, be reminded of his sacrifice on the cross for us, and to know that that's the truth about what God looks like, his character, and to see that this is where we get life. And so as we sing couple of songs over the next few minutes, I'm going to invite you to stand, to sit, to pray, to sing, whatever you need to do to fix your eyes on Jesus this morning, the author, the foundation, and the perfection of our faith, and to celebrate that we can trust him and see him and know him. That he loves you, that he doesn't want to leave you, that he's personal and he is our life, he is with us. Let's praise him.